We're in 2 Corinthians 12, around verse 30. Or 11, sorry. Thank you. Can't get away with nothing here.
See? I told you we're close.
You wanted to get
this. So I'm going to go ahead and read the last two verses there of that chapter. Since it's short, I'm going to go ahead and read it. And then when we get to a long one, I'll ask someone else to read it. Isn't that lame? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Oh yeah, so I had another note too.
I seem to be lost. Where are we?
11.
2 Corinthians 11.
Verse
30.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay. I end up in 12.
Because he said 12.
That's probably because you listened to me. You shouldn't be listening to me.
He was looking all over for the
verse
30th verse, and it wasn't there.
12.
Yeah. Well, now, I did want to make a comment. Last time there, we had a little bit of conversation around, I think Jerry and I were talking about the Jerusalem Council.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so I was just refreshing my memory on the dates. And so the question was whether some of this was what led to the Jerusalem Council, but actually the Jerusalem Council took place before this book was written.
Good.
Yeah. So Jerusalem Council was around, which is in Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council, where they went and kind of visited the question of what Gentiles were supposed to do to be saved, whether or not they had be circumcised or follow the law of Moses, and the conclusion was no, they didn't. There was just some recommendations about things they should do to make it easier to fellowship with Jews that were raised under the law of Moses. But anyway, so the Jerusalem Council was in reaction to people who were trying to make believers follow aspects of the laws of Moses. And that was about the time, took place about the same time as the letter to the Galatians. So in the Galatians, where it's talking about this whole business of adding to the gospel.
So Galatians actually comes before Corinthians.
Yeah.
I wish they'd have put them
in the right order.
Yeah. Yeah. So Galatians is around AD 49 or 50, and the Jerusalem Council is AD 49, and then this is AD 55 to 56, these two books, roughly. So it's a little bit later. So sometimes looking at, you know, resources that have the dates can help you sort out what contributes to what.
There is a chronological Bible.
So this, yeah.
I bought one and it's so confusing.
Mm-hmm. And you yeah. found that same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I this is silly. I can't.
Yeah.
I mean, it's even hard to find a certain scripture in the thing. So.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you get
nice idea,
six of one, half dozen of the other.
Yeah. So if anybody wants one, I'll give it to
them. So this section, anyway, so he's dealing with probably, well, it looks like they're Jews. Some of the people that are teaching, just like Paul is a Jew too, but they're people who are teaching incorrect aspects of Scripture to the Corinthians, or teachings of Jesus. And so we saw in verse 22 that he talks about, he kind of compares himself with these other teachers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I, et cetera, et cetera. So he's saying that they don't have a better pedigree than he does as far as connection with the Old Testament. But you can see that even though Galatians and the Jerusalem Council has already happened, there's still people in the church that are Jewish that are teaching things that are off base.
Could it have to do with Hebrews? I mean, like the teaching that Jesus isn't enough, that his sacrifice isn't enough on the cross?
I suppose it could be. He doesn't really name exactly
what
the issue is. Yeah. So one of the problems, I mean, this just brings up the whole topic in general about, and it's hard to say much on this because you can get misinterpreted any way you talk about it, but Jewish Christians, I mean, they're just like Gentile Christians. Christians are Christians. However, Jewish Christians have a lot more potential for Judaism to creep in, right? So there's a sense when Jesus talks about new wineskins, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a silly issue he's talking about, but we have this advantage and disadvantage as Gentiles. Okay, the advantage is we don't have all the Old Testament law and the cultural influence of Judaism that would tend to pull us back toward Old Testament ideas and ways of relating to God. So that's an advantage that we have, because it's not as likely for us to struggle about whether we should be circumcised or, you know, whether we should keep the Sabbath. We don't struggle with that as much. But somebody who's a Jew, and especially someone who's a believing Jew that follows Judaism, that comes to Christ, they've got this whole upbringing and pattern of keeping the law. And so a lot of the questions that are addressed in the book of Acts and in Corinthians and Galatians that have to do with that, which aren't that big of an issue to us, are a bigger issue for them. And so one of the things that you find is that we don't struggle with that, but then we have this other negative, because we're Gentiles, we don't understand as much about the Old Testament and the Jewishness of the faith that we're practicing, the fact that Jesus is a Jew and the Messiah came from the Jews and all that. So when we're in the Old Testament, it looks like something from Mars, you know. And when they're in the Old Testament, if they're a practicing Jew that has a religious upbringing, it doesn't look like Mars, it looks like home, more so, culturally. So there's this whole issue. So it's a weakness for us that we don't have the background. It's a strength that we don't have to keep from its influence. For them, it's a strength that they understand all that stuff, but it's also a weakness that it's hard to come out from it, because there are significant changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is why that whole wineskin analogy is made in the first place. So those are things to consider. And so one of the problems that comes up often is when you're involved with fellowships that are primarily Jewish in orientation, maybe there's more Jews, or maybe it's mostly Jews in the congregation, there can be problems, and I'm speaking from experience, there can be problems where they look down their nose on the Gentile Christians, because we know all the Old Testament and we understand all this stuff a lot better, and there can be this aspect that, you know, you really need to be Jewish to really know the scriptures, which is not true. Right? So there can be spiritual pride that comes along with that, and sometimes Christians that aren't that well anchored in the freedoms and an understanding of the New Testament can be intrigued by the Jewish backgrounds, which, you know, I'm a big proponent of understanding the Jewish aspect of the Bible, but people can be intrigued by it and kind of ensnared and drawn into it and end up in fellowships or in, you know, home fellowships or things like that, where it's not really very healthy what's being taught, and they're actually bordering on taking people back to the law.
Mm-hmm.
And places where Paul would, you know, so some of the same fights that Paul fought against, quote, the Jews of his day, you have to keep remembering he's a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So when he's talking about the Jews or Judaizers, he's talking about a branch of Jewishness that doesn't apprehend New Testament truth, and it's trying to kind of stay with the Old Testament aspects without the New Testament revelation that kind of completes it and changes aspects of it. So just something to think about. If you're involved with Jewish believers, it can be a real blessing, but also there's some things to watch out for. So we just saw this section where Paul's related all these amazing things that he went through, suffered, and the fact that he's also spiritually and emotionally concerned for the work of the churches. And so now in this last part of the chapter, he just finishing that up. We didn't cover these verses, so that's why I wanted to read them. But he's basically talking about escaping from Damascus, which is in Acts chapter 9, if you recall.
Mm-hmm.
So it's right after he's saved. when he's in Damascus after he receives his sight, he starts testifying that Jesus is the Christ, and that causes trouble in Damascus, so he has to escape.
He refers to it as a different town, but is it still Damascus?
Well, he talks about in Damascus, the governor is guarding the city of the Damascenes, which is still Damascus, I think.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just, it'd be like the Kamenoites.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
The city of the people living in Damascus.
Okay.
Essentially. And so in Acts, it says, while he's in Damascus, he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. It says, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket.
I'm thinking that has to be one of those big baskets, you know, like with a hot air balloon or something.
Yeah.
I'm thinking.
That's a big basket, yeah. So it just goes to show that most ministries begin as a basket case.
Where's a rim shot when you need it?
So, any comments about anything so far?
Well, this is a very thin parallel, I'll admit, but like you're saying, how Christian Jews can have some baggage, you know, I kind of think of it as I should say this carefully because, of course, being in church, even as a non-believer, is a good thing, but I'd never even opened the Bible one time my entire life until I was saved. The only a couple times I went to church, and you grew up in church,
mm-hmm.
So you had baggage, so to speak, things that were taught to you incorrectly.
Yep, and I had
so right, and God spared me from that. And
but
so
you didn't know what's on the Bible either.
Yeah, so I didn't really have that baggage.
Mm-hmm.
I had plenty of sin baggage, but not that kind of baggage to deal with when I, you know.
Education.
So that's,
mm-hmm.
It's not the same, but
mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's tough for some people to overcome, right? Their view of God and that he's mean and he's waiting to beat you down as soon as you mess up, you know.
Especially when there's a little truth there.
Good.
And it starts to kind of mesh together, and then you have to kind of separate it out. Because there is truth there,
yeah.
In the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And it just kind of twists up. I even find myself today kind of going, kind of that way. Where did I get that from?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you do see also, there's just a lot that stems from that, too. Like, if you look at the early American cities and how Christianity is practiced in the Puritan, a lot of what you see from that is a reaction from pushing away from Roman Catholicism, and it, you know, pushes you. And just like Debbie talked about, when we were in England, we went to this pretty formal church, Protestant church, but I couldn't handle it at all because it was all this ritual and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so my reaction is so much the opposite way. As soon as somebody brings any kind of ritual or, you know, stained glass or robes or stuff like that, then I want to run away. So I'm kind of the opposite way. So you get into these situations where you realize as you're going down the road as a Christian that you're not really centered scripturally because you're still reacting. You're still reacting to things from your past, and God, you know, God is trying, wants to bring us down to center where we watch out for things that are serious problems, and we don't overreact to things that aren't, you know, and that takes a lifetime of walking with the Lord to get us there, to a place where we're really kind of healed from some of those reactionary things that we have, I think. You know, because you do, like, I can think of a friend of mine, two friends of mine when I was young that were raised in the Roman Catholic Church that when I last interacted with either one of them, I mean, they're just miles and miles away from coming to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And when you kind of interact with them, a lot of it has to do with what their experience was, mm-hmm. being raised in Roman Catholicism. Not entirely. I mean, some of it's just they don't like God, but there are aspects that they take aspects of Roman Catholicism and they put that on Jesus,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and it's not the real Jesus, but it flavors their response to Jesus. Just like me, you know, pomp and circumstance, and you know, religious robes and stained glass and huge cathedrals and all this stuff.
Candles,
you know, incense. That was what Jesus was to me, or Christianity was to me before I became a Christian. And so, once I became a Christian, then it really ticked me off that Jesus was misrepresented that way. Because, you know, when you go into the New Testament, it's hard to find pointy hats and incense, and right? It's just not there. It's, you know, sandals and dirt. Israel. Yeah, and
very organic.
Yeah, it's like, you know, and so when you kind of come to the other side of that, you know, I still harbor, you know, frustration and anger about that, you know.
Which is weird, because I kept thinking it would be because somebody forced you, like, to go to the Catholic Church or, you know, to one of those places that your folks didn't, you know, they only went in England before you were born.
Right.
I mean, you weren't forced to go to church at all.
No.
But maybe that's why, you know, anything that's not just natural is an inversion, but it's just, I just don't get it, because I keep thinking that somebody would have to shove down your throat or something, mm-hmm. to get that bad taste in your mouth.
No, I think culturally. I mean, you know, you just, as growing up, you watch TV, and you know, you get a representation,
yeah.
of,
yeah.
what the culture thinks Christianity is, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot to dislike about it, right? And so, when you're not a believer, there's parts of Christianity you dislike because you dislike them because you're not a believer, and there's other parts you dislike that really don't have anything to do with Christianity, and you might as well dislike them even as a Christian, because they're just additions or distortions or whatever.
Yeah.
And so kind of sorting that out, you know. Because like when we were in England last time with my sister and my dad, which is quite a while ago because my dad's dead now, but, you know, they're anti-Christian. I was a believer at the time. And we'd go to some religious sites, and they were just like, totally odd, and they'd have some sort of a spiritual experience there, whatever you want to call it.
Spiritual goosebumps.
And I'm just like,
yeah.
yawning, like, you know.
Solemn kind of.
Yeah. So it's one of those situations where you start to think about as a believer, it's like, well, what is it about this? What is it that appeals to them?
Mm-hmm.
And they're not, there's no, the Holy Spirit isn't operating there. They're just in the flesh. They're not believers. So there's there's these aspects to religion that appeal to the flesh.
Well, I think it might be, yeah, you know, the architecture and all that. If you studied that, you know, all the artwork.
Yeah.
And, you know, that basically artwork, I
mm-hmm.
think, is a big part. And atmosphere.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was just thinking that's why I think God started dealing with men on the basis of grace, because it's so hard for, say, there were Gentiles, you know, and Jews were there full of pomp and ceremony and all this stuff that you're just talking about, and all the sacrifices and everything, which were maybe not abhorrent to the Gentiles, that they were worshiping some idol on a hill or something, but for the just a normal guy, you know, he's thinking, that's stupid, you know. And of course, grace just basically did away with all that stuff. I mean,
mm-hmm.
you're, it's like you freed us completely up,
mm-hmm.
and I think that has a lot to do with what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
I by not being entrapped in all these ceremonies and stuff of religiosity.
Mm-hmm.
It's I couldn't have been saved anywhere else. I know that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it just wasn't in me to even believe that stuff was had anything to do with anything, you know. I think it made it easy so that the Gentile could get saved.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe for some Jews or people who are in the religion,
it's even harder
for
yeah.
them. Because,
exactly.
because it's too easy, you know. They say, no, we got to have something to do with this. No, we got to do this and this.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it is real. Like, I was at Warm Beach one time at a Messianic conference there, which just basically means it's a Jewish-oriented conference, Jewish Christians. And there was an Orthodox Jew there that, you know, had the
mm-hmm.
wool and the hat and all that. And he became a believer at this conference, as far it looked like. And I heard him in several conversations. And, yeah, I mean, he's just... It was really, really, really hard for that to happen. And of course, the Holy Spirit can do anything. But you know, here he is, you know, on Kamano Island. He's a little ways away from Jerusalem. There's all these sloppy Gentiles in, you know, T-shirts and runners studying God there. And none of them are disciplined. They're not watching what they eat. They're not wearing special clothes. Right? They're just... And then he's coming from this, like, extremely structured background where all the way since he was born, he's raised in this... So it's like the opposite of Jerry. It's like he's raised in this picture that this is the way God is. And so to see these crazy pagan-looking Gentiles, you know, saying they have a better understanding of our Messiah...
Yeah.
You can see how it would really could offend, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just the way that God, you know, in Romans it talks about that a lot in Romans 9 through 11, but how God has used, you know, the amazing thing that he's saving Gentiles, and that again will then come back and he'll end up saving more Jews again. But just this whole business where, you know, we find the Old Testament aspects of it offensive, the blood part of it. No, I mean, there's like a river of blood coming out from this temple from all the animals that are sacrificed, right? And so there's aspects of us when we're not raised in that's offensive. And then at the same time, they look at the loosey-goosey Wild West who could care kind of thing that we have, and we say we have this close relationship with God, and they're like, how could that be possible? So you can see this whole issue, and you know it's near and dear to my heart, because the next place I'm going to preach on next month here is Acts 10, which is about God moving Peter and Cornelius to come together, where Peter is shown that vision of unclean animals on the roof. So that whole chapter is just right zeroes in on this whole thing, but just this whole issue that God has such a diversity of background and peoples that he's going to reach, and he wants to wed them together into one new man, the church. What a challenge. What a challenge to pull that off, because there's just such a difference in their background and in their understanding of God. And yet, you know, that's where the Bible comes in, is that, you know, that's the common revelation of what God has done, what he did, and so we can look at it and appreciate that the things in the Old Testament, as foreign and as offensive as they are to us, they were the way that God set up for that that country, you know, that nation, to approach him, and there's things to be learned from that. And at the same time, you know, when they think about this man dying on the cross, you know, and you know, in John 6 he teaches, he comes out of the gate and he says, you know, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have any part, you know. And that's like just hugely offensive to a Jew, you know, who can't drink blood at all. They have all these special kosher ways of killing animals and draining the blood, and it's, you know, the idea, you know, even red meat to them was a big problem. And then here's this, here's their Messiah teaching that you gotta, you know, spiritually, you gotta drink my blood. I mean, talk about picking an offensive way
mm-hmm.
to throw a spiritual punch, essentially. I mean, that's, so that's where you gotta tighten the old seatbelt, hang mm-hmm. on, because this God does some pretty wild things.
Well, even Peter had a hard time letting go, because you think of the sheet coming down.
Mm-hmm.
Not me, Lord. I never took. You know, that was all part of it. He still was hard for him to let that go. I bet he thought about it even after God says it's okay. You know, you would have to think about it.
Peter was still in the law.
Mm-hmm.
That's obvious, because he was still in, at least in the dietary portion of the law.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, and then
yeah.
he was eaten with him later.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he backed up.
Yeah.
And you can see that was an ongoing problem, because when he, after Acts 10, it's around, I guess it's probably around 11 or a little bit later, where he gets taken to task for going into this Gentile house and eating with them. And this is by Jewish believers.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, there's... So that's where you really have to look, you have to really pay attention to what's going on in a book like Acts, where there's a big transition going on there. You have believers at the start and believers at the end, but there's, God is revealing some changes, you know, and we don't like that word change, because, you know, our idea of God is, well, he just doesn't change. Well, he doesn't change, but he does change things. And so that's kind of where, you know, where we have to really pay attention. I mean, you know, we had a conversation this last week with some visiting friends of ours who are missionaries to Papua New Guinea. And they stayed at our house, and they were talking about how weird it is that they're out there in Papua New Guinea, where, you know, until recently there's cannibalism and mm-hmm. and people dressing, and, you know, I mean, it was about as wild as you can think of, as lost tribes and all that, and they've got a huge number of languages on this little island, and they just finished translation of the New Testament, and they're just starting the Old Testament. So it's like the picture postcard of what missionary is. You're out there in the jungle, you got people who were cannibals. Most of them don't know it. They're not literate, you know. So it's, and they're trying to teach them the Bible and Christian principles, especially about sorcery and
cannibalism
and retribution,
bad.
Killing, you know, all sorts of stuff. But the people there already have an understanding that homosexuality is not a good thing,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they're out there in this pagan setting, and then back in the United States, right?
Yeah.
They're
in
like
a pagan setting.
They're endorsing and promoting homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, well, who's really, who are the pagans here, really?
Yeah,
right?
More civilized.
And so as this group's becoming under more influence of Christianity, where they're sent from is becoming under less influence of Christianity. But anyway, so he was asking them things about homosexuality and how they handle it in their you know, in their villages, and he was told, well, we just kill them, you know.
<That's a problem. laughs>
And the thing, so where the problem comes up, though, is like some of his response and things he said led me to believe that he more or less thought that that was just fine. The missionary.
Oh, your missionary friend.
Yeah.
Oh, it's just fine to kill, for the tribesmen to kill.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Because he's saying, well, that's biblical. Well, I would go, well, if you read the Bible in a completely flat way and you don't look at any distinctions about what God told Israel, I think you can say for sure, obviously, that's what God had Israel do.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
for all the right reasons and reasons that God knows best. But it's also very clear that that's not what he wants us to do. And I think if you fail to make that distinction, that could be pretty hairy.
Yeah.
So that's where, when you look at some of these things like in Acts 10 or whatever, where there's changes.
But you'd have to, I'd have to look at, for, you couldn't change them all at one time, because that is their system of government. They have a government within that tribe or whatever.
Sure.
They have a system of government. That'll have to change over time.
Right.
Well, I would probably say there weren't very many homosexuals to worry about being killed in
that
society.
Yeah.
But I was wondering, as you were talking there, about the translations of, is it advantageous for somebody like that to have the Old Testament?
I would say yeah.
well, you do, and we get stuff out of the Old Testament for sure. But the Old Testament, if you start reading, I mean, unless you have the proper teaching and say, listen, this you don't do now.
They're
telling us to kill homosexuals here, you know.
Right.
I mean, that must mean we've been doing it right all the time.
Right.
And I mean, the New Testament by itself is adequate.
Well, I would say no, it's not.
Well,
okay, to be
not
saved,
for
yes,
us.
But not,
not for us, not for the deeper meaning. No.
Yeah, and I don't think you can understand what is Jesus really, I don't think you can really grasp in the long run, what is Jesus saving you from if you don't have the Old Testament?
Well, if you can explain that stuff without having the Old Testament.
Maybe.
I mean, you could
yeah.
explain where we came from and what our purpose is and what happened to that.
But how do we know that that's true without the Old Testament? I mean, that's the problem.
Yeah,
I mean, when it comes down to the fall and aspects of the flood and all that, I mean, they are referred to in the New Testament, but you're missing so much.
Well, the foundation.
Well, I was just considered with the people that is totally, you know,
yeah.
segregated from society, from anything, the easiest way would seem to me is the New Testament. And, and principles, you could put principles out there. In fact, they maybe even have, I mean, God, the Holy Spirit gives everybody the moral structure of God. God, you know, they know what's morally right and morally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I don't know. That's just.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting idea. I think some of the things I've read from like New Tribes Mission and things like that would indicate the opposite, that they tend to start with Genesis because they can make a connection there. And it's not so abstract about, well, this person came and died for your sins. You know, it's talking about God created the world. There is a God, one God.
Yeah.
You know, so you start with this whole issue of, so before you get to, well, you're separated from God. Well, who's God? What's a God? You know, there's many gods.
Okay, give Genesis 1, Genesis 4, and then
yeah. So I think, you know, I think ultimately when you boil it down, what you come away with is that God gave us the whole Bible, and he knew that that's the best, even if to really
more
use
work.
It properly, it's more work and there's more responsibility we have. And that there, in the end, the dangers of exposing us to the whole Bible when we're not really knowledgeable enough to use it right is less dangerous than withholding it in the long run, I guess. You know, I'm just saying, God did it, so I'm assuming, you know, he weighed those off and figured out, you know, those situations. But it is a frustrating thing because you also realize that, you know, we are here. Our focus in the church is edification, sanctification, teaching people who God is and how to have a closer relationship and walk in his ways. That's our focus. Their focus is taking a group of people who have had no exposure to Christian principles and gospel and trying to make that known, not just to bring them to salvation, but also to help them run a culture in a way that's more godly. So it's a whole different, and so, you know, they're dealing with really practical things day in and day out, and at the same time, they are not paying attention, I think, to some of the things that are pretty important in the long run to get straight about what is a justice system today supposed to look like? Is it the same as Old Testament law? No, it's not.
So how did Rich you know, I mean, if he's dealing with that and he's thinking that that's okay, and he just translated the New Testament,
right?
It's the blind leading the blind.
Well,
or something. I mean, how did I guess I didn't.
Yeah, I think.
How did he justify that?
Did he think it, did he think it was okay for them
remember.
At the time, not for the whole every.
Well, no, I mean he made it. We didn't talk about it in detail, but he made a statement that was more or less saying, "Well, I was okay with that because it's biblical."
Yeah,
well, it is biblical in an abstract sense, but if people pushed to make that law in the United States, I'd be out there on the line opposing it.
Yeah.
Saying it's not biblical. it's part of what was in the Bible, but it's not the Bible for today, for our culture. This is not, we're not creating the theocracy of Israel here. We're not the Jews, and this is not the whole theocracy of Israel is not during this present time. So,
because I was trying to figure out where he's, I don't remember him having that viewpoint before, but maybe
well, we didn't
never
really
came
talk
up.
About it. Yeah.
You know, but so, you told me it's,
I think part of it is that when he's dealing with, you know, and I'm kind of picking this up from a few visits we've had over the years, but so when you're dealing with a pagan culture that's, I mean, immersed in sorcery and all sorts of stuff, your practical help book, a lot of it's going to be in the Old Testament. Because when Israel was in the land of the Canaanites, what were the Canaanites like, right? And so when you take a lost people group and you just say, okay, where do they fit in the Bible? It's pretty tempting to say, well, they fit pretty well in the land of Canaan, you know, or the Tower of Babel, but we have a lot more detail about the land of Canaan, and there's a whole set of prescribed law given to Israel saying, okay, Israel, you're going to go into this land that's super pagan. I mean, look at Leviticus 18 if you don't think it's super pagan. You're going to take you into this land that's super pagan, and I want you to be separate, and I want you to be devoted to me, and these are the laws that are going to distinguish you. This is the box around this country that's going to keep it separate from this rampant paganism. And so those laws, not only do they capture God's intention for, you know, how he views things, but they're not just hanging out there in thin air as an abstract thing. They are actually something that God brought in to a particular historic setting at a particular time with a particular people and says, okay, this is what I want you to walk in. And it's not just in thin air, it's partly recognizing the reality of what he wanted to do with Israel, where Israel was, and what the rest of the nations were like at that time around Israel in that land that he was giving them. And that's why when he gets to, you know, Acts 10 or whatever, he makes a change. He makes a change in Acts 10. And that's because it's a different situation now. And so we have to be able to see those situations and understand that Paul could write, you know, such were some of you. Some of you were homosexual. Then, you know what, I'm not trying to kill you. So those
right,
whole.
So you know, you always say that these certain little themes, ride and posses. What do you think is the foundation under that?
He's
really.
I think if you boil it down, a lack of understanding of the nature, the difference between the church and Israel.
Okay.
And this is what I was saying. I always say this thing. I say theology has real ramifications in real everyday life.
Right.
It's not an abstract thing, and this is one of them. If you don't understand what happened on the day of Pentecost, you don't understand that the purpose of Israel, why Abraham was called, what was done with Israel, and what are the transitions when Jesus comes and the New Testament church starts.
So that would kind of line up with his little comment about his Jewish maxim or whatever he had said.
Yeah.
I can't remember how that went, but he's obviously focusing on Jewish.
Right.
And it
works itself out in the Roman Catholic Church with priests,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because there aren't priests. The only priest there is in the New Testament is you and me.
Mm-hmm. I don't know where he's coming from, but does he believe that the church has supplanted the Jews?
I don't know. I haven't had a conversation with him about
that. That would be a
Let's talk about kind of like the church is going to, you know,
take over everything, yeah. And eventually, that's what that is.
It could be, yeah. And it often, they often are coupled together, the idea that, you know, and
if you do that, you go back to the Old Testament and you start saying, this stuff applies to us.
Right.
The whole thing. And that gets deep in the area there.
Right. Yeah. Because, you know, it's not just homosexuals, it's killing your cursing children too.
Yeah, your kids.
Yeah, I mean there's a lot there. And you can't pick and choose, it's a package.
What is, no.
If he he was okay with killing a homosexual because it's biblical. I understand that what he's thinking. But what is he attacking? If you wanted to say what would it be the occult practices they have, that to me would be more important. Because there's probably not a whole lot of homosexuals killed.
Yeah.
So if he will go after the practices they have that are the demonic ones.
Yeah, he wasn't mentioning homosexuality because he's thinking about it. It's not an issue over there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so he was just making an offhand comment in passing that, oh, here's what they relate they do. And then on the side, he said to me, well, that seemed fine with me because it's biblical. And I was kind of like, you know, jumping a little in my chair. It's biblical, but you can't just say that without adding some qualifications to
context
it.
Context.
Yeah, there's a context.
What time period?
Yeah.
The whole
yeah. So there's that because
that situation.
So that's why I'm saying that you know, these transitions and these differences are a challenge for all of us as we deal with the Bible. What things remain the same, which things actually change with time as God does different things. And so they're an area where as you grow as a Christian, I think you start out, you're kind of fat and happy, not really thinking about it. And as you grow in your walk, you become aware more of some of these subtleties, and you have to struggle and wrestle with some of them and work your way through them so you can kind of see, okay, why is it like this here and it's not like that there? And if we go out on the street today, are we really accurately representing the Bible when we just pull some Old Testament verses on their own in a completely different historical context and use them in a way that will be misunderstood? You know, I think that's our responsibility to think about that. Yeah, every verse in the Bible is fair game for sharing with people, but lacking a context, you have to use some wisdom, because without a context, you can understand where people would go with it. I mean, because I can go back to the Old Testament, find verses where God says, you know, kill everything living in a town. All the kids, all the women, you know, burn all the cattle, don't take one sheep.
That's one of the first things that a non-believer will bring up to you.
Right.
You know, and so there's several things like that.
Mm-hmm. So it's a difficult thing.
The Old Testament, but then they don't go on to, you should read the New Testament yet.
Yeah. No, they didn't read the old either. Yeah. They just acquired this one little bit of knowledge, you know, and they use it over and over and over.
Mm-hmm.
I don't believe because of this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's not easy. The thing is, it's like we have this Bible. We're stewards of the Bible. I mean, God is the steward and the Holy Spirit, but through us, He's expecting us to steward the Scriptures for our time on earth. Help people understand them, pass it on to the next generation and interpret it properly. But there's this whole issue of theodicy, which is like trying to defend God's goodness. So people come and they make attacks against God. Well, He killed all these people off. He did this, He did that. And I think we've discussed that in the past a little bit, and I think Kevin, you know, has the right handle on that. He's mentioned times before. It's just, you don't want to put yourself between the Bible and the person attacking. You want to step aside. Mm-hmm. Say, okay, there's God's word. Argue with it.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, it's not our job to defend God's goodness, because I think it's not. You can't win the battle with someone who's not coming to Christ, and you don't need to win it with someone who is. So there's almost a sense where you need to kind of step. Don't get in the fight. Because if you jump in the middle, you're going to get a black eye.
Right. Well, that's why I keep saying they're going to read the script, because of them being that they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're going to read scripture differently now. They're going to read it like a history book. And they're going to say, oh, that's what it says. And you're going to say, well, there's sin involved here. Well, that doesn't mean nothing to me. You can be right on just like this, and they're going to look at you and go, what you're going to get.
Yeah. Well, and as Tony well knows, someone has a question, so you spend a lot of time trying to answer that, and as soon as they just jump to the answer, they don't really even care what the answer is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I've been down that road too. It's just like, okay, at some point this is futile if they're not seriously seeking, you know.
And so one of the vulnerabilities that we have as Christians, or Christianity has, is it's people who become believers that aren't, how do I want to say it? If you have superficial believers that are very zealous, they could very easily do a lot of damage with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so like we, you know, and this is, it's hard to make an analogy here, but you know, people talk about radical Islam or whatever. And then there's other people that consider themselves moderate Islam, you know, and they don't like what the radicals are doing. Well, whether that's a valid distinction or not, that's a whole big discussion. But when you watch that taking place, when you watch suicide bombers taking out hundreds of people, and you recognize historically there have been a lot of people in the Islamic faith that have done great things for science and have been reasonable people, you know. So I'm not promoting Islam here, but I'm just saying that there, when you look at those differences and you try to weigh why that is and how that works, it has to enter your mind as a Christian, how easy would it be for a group of Christians to start saying they are representing Christianity, grabbing the Bible, jumping back in the Old Testament, and start going around shooting homosexuals or whatever, right? So, and then there'd be the big news thing, fundamentalist Christians, right? And we're going to get painted with that brush.
We are already painted.
So that's where this business of responsible understanding of the Bible is so important. And you know, there's parts of the Bible that you read the Bible and you get past it, but there's times where you go, God, why did you do that? Why did you put that in there? Why did you allow that to happen and record that historically? Because do you realize what a problem you've raised for us trying to teach the Bible and represent it?
You know why? You know why? It's the same principle of Jesus when he was dealing with the Pharisees, you know? I mean, with the parables, and, you know, it's putting a wedge in there. I mean, those that are going to believe,
right.
They're going to believe, and those that aren't, it's just going to drive them into more unbelief.
It's a divided thing, yeah. Yeah, it's like where the Simeon, I think, prophesies over Jesus in the temple, and he says, this child is for the rising and falling of many in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And the scripture is the same way. It's not a neutral thing. It pushes people or it pulls them. And, you know, but there are, I have to say, you know, honestly, there's times where I read stuff and I just go, that is so hard. You know, all different ways.
Yeah.
Passages are hard. And I think the minute we as Christians aren't kind of bubble-eyed and happy just reading our devotions, and we're not just slapped in the face by some of the things we see in the Bible, then, you know, we're not really paying very close attention to some of these passages, because some of them are like, wow, really, really hard to deal with.
You brought up Islam, so I decided to let you guys know that they talked about, there was Wycliffe, and one of the things that came out was that the Muslim, or there's
Arab
people in Wycliffe that decided they wanted to start translating the Bible without, you know, without the Son of God and Son of Man in there.
Mm.
And so there was a big, huge thing that went on with that, and so then they the thing is, they didn't really police themselves with it, you know, and saying, well, there's a scripture, and some people left the Wycliffe and all that stuff, but it took the World Evangelical Association to come
come in after it hit pages of Christianity Today and some other magazines, when it became public, this was going on in Wycliffe. Of course, a lot of their supporters group that had been giving money said, we're not giving, this is the way it's going. And so they ended up then having basically arbitration outside of Wycliffe that said, no, this is not to be. So, you know, they complied, but they had translated like the whole Book of Matthew or something.
Yeah, they were making a Muslim Bible.
Right.
So that they wouldn't be objectionable. They wouldn't object to it because to them, God never had any kids.
Right.
Had son, you know, and several things. So it's,
and we're singing a hymn on Sunday about, you know, some God, some man. And I thought, well, not only are you going to change the Bible, now you're going to change your hymn books and everything else. It just goes out from there.
Yeah.
That's been going on for about 3 months now that I've been hearing about
it. Well, we hadn't heard about it, but anyway.
I heard it was like a long time ago.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's been
going
for
a while. I bet you guys are watching the same program.
Van Heppy has brought it out a long time ago.
Yeah, there's like 5 directors over the regions of the world, and it was our Pacific region leader, apparently.
I didn't hear about all the other stuff, just that they. I thought they'd already done it, and it was all.
No.
Well, so I think some people have split off and are doing it still.
No, I mean, the Bible's out. They did already did the mistranslations and everything. And
right.
But I didn't hear about
pretty
it.
Pretty major, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm. And
but they couldn't figure it out on their own. So they were drifting, some of them.
And, of course, the justification supposedly for doing that is don't you care about these people, don't you want to see them saved?
So let's, you know, don't add to my words, don't subtract from my words.
Well, how's that
biblical, you know, that approach?
I think that's it's basically a theme that you know, cultures come toward God and they drift away, and they come toward God and they drift away. If you look through history, different parts of the world has moved around and nowhere history. And I think if you're in the part where you're coming toward, the culture's coming toward God, there's certain issues you have to struggle with. And when you're moving away, the other issues, and one of the issues that we have to deal with in an area where we're moving away is, you know, how far do you follow the culture, trying to win the culture, you know, and there's limits to what you can do there. And you have to be willing, you ultimately, if you're not going to distort the truth, there comes a point where you have to be willing to say, you know, God is sovereign, and some of these people are not coming to God no matter what I do.
Mm-hmm.
And if I continue to follow them to try to be relevant and to change things so it's not offensive, I'm essentially going to become like them. I'm not really going to bring them to the true gospel.
Not only that, anybody else that listens to you is going to be drawn away from the truth, too. Mm-hmm. That's easy.
Yeah. We're not judging the straight and
true. So ultimately, all of us, you know, have to deal with this issue that regardless of what sort of an evangelical heart or a missionary heart or we might have, we have to be willing to admit that there are places where things go astray to a degree that we can't follow and pull Christianity to that level. And I think that's what you see in the Book of Revelation, the earth dwellers that it talks about in the Book of Revelation is a group, a generation that is so hardened against God that, you know, and so that's where again, you have to have a love for truth that ultimately allows you to place truth above relationship in those situations. Because if you're going to continue to place relationship over truth, and if you're going to hang on to relationship no matter what, then you're going to depart from the truth as the culture departs from the truth. Anyway, a lot of tangents here, but
we've had a lot out of this.
Yeah,
gotta make it last a while.
Yeah, we're not getting through Corinthians tonight, are we?
No. So, should we jump into chapter 12?
Go for it.
Do it.
So, who wants to read the first 6 verses?
I'll read that.
Okay.
It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be, or hears from me.
And just when you're thinking Paul's getting kind of mundane, and boy, in comes a curveball.
Yeah.
So why is Paul putting this here?
Yeah, it's such an interesting context, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
For that very mysterious passage.
Because it's easy, I mean, we will, you know, jump into the details of it itself, but, you know, why is he putting this in this letter? What's it got to do with the context that we've seen so far?
Well, he's talking about boasting, mm-hmm. and...
So do you think this is a separate person that he knows about? Some other guy, or is this his way of referring to himself? He knows this guy.
If he said it was me, then it would be boasting. If he says it's somebody else, I don't know. That would be a lie, and I don't know if that would be a good idea, too.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, if it is him, he's saying, of such a one I will boast,
mm-hmm.
yet I myself will not boast except in my infirmities.
Mm-hmm.
So if it is him that he's talking about, that doesn't make sense to me.
Well, what have we seen if we go back, you know, to the previous aspects of the chapters? Like in verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, but that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence. Boasting. I think you can see if you look back, there's several places where he's saying, you know, these false apostles, these false teachers that you guys are following, they're boastful, bragging about their capabilities and their position and who they really are, and that's just not the sort of thing a true Christian should be doing. But if they're going to compare boasting, then let me play a little game and play along, tongue in cheek, and let's pretend that, you know, I'm going to act kind of like they have been acting, and if I were to do so, here's kind of what I could say, right? Yeah. That seems to be the flavor of what he's been doing.
He does say in depth often down there when he's talking about the stuff that he's been through.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what he means by that in depth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess there's a lot of different ideas about that, but
so that would mean possibly in one of these deaths that he's been in, he was caught up to the third heaven. But still, it's almost like he's talking about someone else.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking the only one I could think of was Stephen when he was being stoned and he seen Jesus standing at the right hand of God,
mm-hmm.
But it didn't say anything about utterances or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't.
We do have statements from Paul in other passages about him receiving direct revelation.
Yeah.
That would point in the direction of it being himself, you know, if he's in a situation. You know, if he's still going along this idea of you know, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm an Israelite, etc., etc. And now he's getting to this point where, because I mean, if you look at the big context, part of the context is he's got these other guys challenging his authority, and he's been trying to say, you know, I shouldn't really have to do this, but you know, you kind of push my back against the wall, and so I'm going to be foolish and boast and do say some silly things. That's not how the Lord would really have me speak, but you know. And so you get the impression that in this whole section, he's been pushed to reveal more of his special abilities and his pedigree to be their spiritual father than he would normally lay out on the table. I mean, because when he, you know, just before this, when he says, are they Hebrew, so am I, are they Israelites, so am I, you know, are they ministers of Christ, I speak as a fool, I am more, right? So he's basically, he's saying, I'm speaking as a fool because I'm boasting, and I shouldn't even need to boast, and you shouldn't even care about this kind of stuff. But since these other guys are doing this, consider that whatever they are, I'm more. You know, even in this boasting stuff, I'm more. And not only that, but maybe, guess what? I also have been to heaven.
Well, I see 5 when he, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. I kind of see that as all these things that he's been listed, he's physically had a part of. He doesn't take credit for them, but he's physically been involved in all these things. So he won't boast of that, but clearly if this stuff about going to the third heaven is him, he has no part in that. That's all. That's God completely taking him there. How can he boast of that? I don't know. I might be way off on that, but just a thought on the contrast between the two.
In this boasting that he's doing here, it's all inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it's for a purpose, not just for it's I would think it's some the way he says, I don't want to boast, but I'm going to boast.
Yeah.
You know, and the Holy Spirit is pushing him into boasting, okay?
Yeah.
So that he has a way of lifted himself up above these false teachers, or the Holy
to
Spirit.
Make a point.
The Holy Spirit has lifted him up above these false teachers, and so he doesn't have to say he doesn't want to do it, but he's doing it because he has to do it. You know, that's what the whole thing is about.
Right.
I think. But I still don't understand this right here. This one section there.
You know, and if you look at motive, why didn't you just say it straight out?
Well, because I think what he's saying is, I mean, I'm just saying what I think. It isn't necessarily right or wrong, but I think what he's saying is, if I was one of those false teachers like you're following, I would say it right out.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a measure of humility I have, and so that's why he's holding back, where he's saying, you know, there's a man who 14 years ago, you know, went up to the third heaven, and he basically says, of such a one I will boast, but of myself I will not boast. So he's like, to me, he's like making this, he's putting this tension in saying, yeah, it was me that had this vision and revelation 14 years ago. I don't know if I was in my body or not, but it was me. I was caught up and I heard these inexpressible things, but I'm reluctant to even make a big deal about it. I mean, that's what I kind of see him trying to, because he says, he goes on, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me.
Put him on the pedestal.
So, you know, even though he refers to third person, such a one, you know, someone, it's like he's trying to be tactful and say, you know, look, God took me to heaven to give me revelation, and that's why when you look at you see other passages where he refers to, he did not counsel with flesh and blood. He had direct revelation from Jesus, and so you kind of wonder, well, when and how did that happen, and whether it's related to this, because he starts this off, he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And these other passages are where he talks about he received revelation from the Lord. So you know, I mean, again, there's room for disagreement on this because other people have different ideas as well, but I take it to say that he's saying, it was me, this is what happened to me. He's relating it in a way where he's trying to stay humble, but you know, God doesn't just pull anyone up to heaven and give them revelation. You know, yeah, no. It's completely God, but yeah. It was me he picked.
Yeah.
Well, that just kind of tells you, too, for application of, you know, the 90 minutes in heaven and all that stuff, is that, you know, he wasn't even, you know, going
right.
to not say about it right away, not say what it was, not boast about it, and look what these people experienced
yeah.
too. It's not...
Yeah.
Like this at all.
If you think Paul had first hand in this, you know, meaning it's himself, if he was talking about somebody else, then it'd be everything he's telling them here is second hand information.
Mm-hmm.
It would have to be first hand.
Right. And what would be his point? What if you look at the overall flow of the letter,
yeah.
what would be his point in saying, well, by the way, I know some guy who was caught up to heaven and had visions. How would it serve
yeah.
the
yeah.
flow of
right.
what he's trying to accomplish in the letter? Because
yeah.
in the flow of the letter, the big background thing
yeah.
is this authority.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're claim to be hot stuff, and I don't want to claim to be hot stuff, but, you know, if you really look at their boasting and just, okay, if you force me to say what I'm going to say, they're lame compared to what God
mm-hmm.
has revealed to me. He took me up to heaven and gave me
mm-hmm.
revelation. And, by the way, I don't know this yet, but I'm writing most of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, he would never say that because he doesn't know that. But and it's like it's a lot like what Debbie's talking about. You know, here's Paul, you know. I mean, the more you study the New Testament, I know all the apostles have amazing things to do, but the more you study the New Testament, the more amazing you come to see Paul, the enemy of the church, and what God did with him. And then to see, you know, here he even hints kind of about something that he might have experienced, and then doesn't relate hardly anything about it. And meanwhile, you know, he's the apostle Paul who writes most of the New Testament, the most important book in the world. And then you got these little kids,
mm-hmm.
you know, telling us all about
yeah.
what heaven's like. And it's like, well, wait a minute, how does that work?
Yeah, mm-hmm.
But he is relating it, all that he learned, because all through every letter he writes, it's all part of this.
Yeah.
Right.
So he is related, and he's just
yeah.
not telling you straight out that he is.
Actually, when we read verse 6, it answers verse 5 there, really, because it talks about the one of such a one I will not boast, yes, I myself must not boast, said to my firmity. It says, for though I might desire to boast, like I am that guy, okay,
mm-hmm.
I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not going to boast about this
right
there, but he's saying right there that it is him
right.
that he's talking about.
Yeah, I think that I think that's a good explanation of it. I mean, there would be other ways you could take it too, but it is harder to understand why all of a sudden he would appeal to
yeah.
some third guy
yeah.
in the flow of the letter. And then let's look at a couple passages where he talks about this direct revelation. It's very similar. Galatians 1. starting in verse 11. So this is where he's having to confront the actual other apostles there who are going astray. But he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, this passage we just saw, he's talking about visions and revelation of Jesus Christ.
And isn't that why he can be considered an apostle? Because he had direct teaching from Jesus.
Yeah.
He actually saw him
on the road, and potentially
in these 3 years he was taught.
years.
And so another passage where you'll see this in is Ephesians 3, same sort of idea. So in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written you already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. So notice there he talks about revelation was given him specifically, directly, not through the other apostles, not through studying the Old Testament, although I'm sure his understanding of the Old Testament was a factor in how God revealed it. But it says that this stuff was, in other ages, was not made known to the sons of men. And I think Jerry's brought this up in the past, and we've talked about it quite a bit, but this whole business that the Old Testament does not contain the church. And so when you look at Paul, his revelation that he taught about, it had to do with the one new man, the idea of the church, the body of Christ. And when you start to think about it, why did God give him revelation? Because the church isn't in the Old Testament. So like when, and that's why he said, but he says here, notice he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And those prophets and apostles are New Testament apostles and prophets. Mm-hmm. And what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Notice he talks about the body of Christ in there. Partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So there's more, it's a big topic, but so Paul was an expert in the Old Testament, even though he had a veil on until he was saved. And then the veil was raised in Christ spiritually. He came to see it properly. Mm-hmm. But that wasn't enough, because right here, this is stuff that's new. God gave him new revelation, and that this is one of the many reasons why we look at the New Testament for, you know, the church. How does the church, how's it structured? How's it supposed to operate? What is it? It's not Israel. It's not just a new form of Israel, or we're the new Israel, whatever. It's a completely different thing. The body of Christ that has to do with Jesus' body being physically gone from the earth and us doing his work in his absence. But in these passages, and in this one where he talks about visions and revelations, it wasn't like God just said to Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus, okay, I'm going to strike you, wake you up, give you another vision, and now your tremendous learning in the Old Testament is sufficient. Because there was progressive revelation. He's saying, I'm going to show you things that aren't in the Old Testament. They fit with it. They, you know, they fit in with it. But, and that's why when we go, you know, we go back to, when we've gone back to Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is, we see this really, it's this Jewish thing about Israel. And so, but we're in the church, so how does this all work? And it all comes back to this fact that, hear what this passage is saying and what God is doing with Paul, is he's essentially telling us there's some stuff that you are going to know from the New Testament and from Paul that you won't find in the Old Testament. So if you go back to those Old Testament passages and you're trying to, you know, jimmy the church into that, don't be surprised if you're not finding it all over the place. Because I'm telling you here, it's something new. And it's just easy to lose. Easy to lose sight of that.
Yeah. Not only that, where he says he didn't receive it by men. After he was saved on the road to Damascus, he went to Damascus after he got his eyesight back and was preaching. And then he didn't. They let him down in the basket. He didn't go back to Jerusalem and to the apostles and say, "What do you guys think? I mean, tell me how you did. What do you think about this church thing?" You know, he was taken by God down to Arabia for 3 years, and then he and then came back and started teaching, you know, so he didn't receive it at all.
You can so understand how skeptical they were when he comes waltzing in.
Yeah.
Just like, who, what are you doing here?
Yeah.
Man,
you would be scared of him.
It would take some time to really sit with him and see, obviously, there's a huge change.
Yeah. Paul got a lot, you know, a massive amount of revelation. But you could almost say the same thing about the other apostles. They spent 3 years with Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Paul spent, but he was taken up and just in a different way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In a sense, it brought him up to where everybody else was and farther.
Yeah. Much farther.
Yeah.
I mean, when Jesus says, have you spent this long with me, Philip, and you still don't understand? When you see me, you see the Father.
But see, here again, they're learning something new.
Yeah.
Going, and that's why they're going, I don't understand this.
Right.
I can see why they're saying it.
Oh, yeah. It's hard things.
Uh-huh. This is...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So those are a couple other little reasons why, personally, I tend to think it's Paul talking about himself.
Yeah.
And he's like walking this fence between, okay, I'm boasting, but boy, it's sure uncomfortable for me to boast, so I'm going to kind of do it in a way where it's just not obvious boasting, and I keep saying every 3 or 4 sentences, this is foolish, I'm speaking as a fool, this is not
the
how I normally
Spirit
talk.
Has his arm behind
yeah,
his
got
back.
His arm behind his back.
Down.
That's a great picture, you know. So it's just against his whole tendency.
Well, it just shows his humility, just like Moses, who did not, God had to go upside his head, you know, so to speak, to get
mm-hmm.
him to go down and talk to the Pharaoh, you know.
Yeah.
So that's a good thing. It's
yeah.
A good, admirable quality.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. In general, you know, reluctance can be used by God a lot because it's hard to get out ahead of God when you're reluctant.
Yeah.
Harder. But, you know, this is... I looked a little bit at the time frame here. He's talking about 14 years ago. And this is around AD 55 to 56, so that would have been around AD 42 or so.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be about 6 years after Paul was converted and prior to his first missionary journey, which started in 45 through 48.
Mm-hmm.
So it's right about the time you would potentially expect, you know, a while after he's converted and before he really starts doing his missionary journeys. But isn't it fascinating just to read some of the things he says that he really doesn't know whether it was a vision or whether it was a real physical transportation?
Well, yeah, I guess you're right.
Well, you know, and you go and you look at some of the things in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit grabs the prophet by the lock of his hair or whatever and takes him in a vision to a high mountain or whatever. And with John 2 on the Isle of Patmos, when he's on Patmos, there's this part where he hears this voice saying, come up here, John. And then he's up in the throne room, and he doesn't really know, is his body still down on, is he still on Patmos, and is he just there in the vision, or is he...
It's kind of like when you see Peter walking out of the prison, it's almost like he's in a daze, is this really happening? Because it's going against everything that I have ever seen. So you're in a dream world. It's in a everybody's had a dream and you're going, well, this is real, but
is it real? Yeah.
It can really scare you to death, or it could be really happy. One or the other.
mm-hmm.
So I could see where he would sit there and go, okay, I don't know if I was there or is this. You would just sit there and you just say, I know what happened.
And again, you see this tendency too, where the closer you get to God and the greater the revelation, the more private it often is too.
And mysterious.
Mysterious.
Yeah, definitely.
because we touched on this in one of the sermons I did a couple of weeks ago, where when Peter, you know, raises Tabitha, mm-hmm. he puts everybody out of the room.
Mm-hmm.
Or when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, he only brings the parents in, and Peter and James and John, I think. But there is this whole issue where there are certain things that God reveals. He only reveals to those that are close to him. Even the way that Jesus had a special relationship with, you know, Peter, James, and John. He didn't have that same relationship with the rest of the apostles. You know?
And all the people who seen Jesus after his resurrection were all believers. There weren't any, non-believers at the city.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's a real great, that's a great observation.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Some of the things you can't really mention, because he says, I heard apostle words which a man not allowed to even speak. So he's not telling you everything.
Oh, no.
So he's keeping a lot to himself.
Yeah, it's like in the book of Revelation where John is, he hears seven thunders utter their voices, and he goes to write it down, and he's told, uh-uh.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, you're like, God, what did you put this in here for?
Yeah, and when it's words, and then you said the seven thunders,
right.
And you know, what is he writing down? Wanting to write down words, or is it just the impression he had?
I think they're words. They're thunderous words.
These words.
Yeah, it's something you can is a message that you can understand. He's talking mm-hmm. about writing.
Okay.
Not just describing that they're loud. It's like in that one place where people hear thunder and God's talking to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So there's this picture that God, you know, it's just this pattern, just like with in the Old Testament, probably the most, and I'm trying to think, other than Adam and Eve in the garden, probably the most intimate incident in the Old Testament is Moses in the cleft of the rock,
mm-hmm.
with God coming by. And a close second would be Elijah,
mm-hmm.
after
first
he flees.
He appeared to Abraham. So.
Yeah. And again, there he was in manly form or whatever, it was maybe Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance. But in these other situations, it's the glory of God. I mean, when Elijah goes out there, he has a mantle over his face, and there's a reason he's got it over his face, because he's not going to want to look on what might be out there. Because you don't look on God and survive, right? I mean, whatever is going on there, and that whole section, it's got so many mysterious things to it. I heard a guy teach on it once, I'm trying to think of his name, and it was like, wow, it was awesome teaching. But and it's tied into the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's just a whole bunch of stuff this guy kind of pulled together. But the thing about it is, when you see these situations like Jesus or Moses in the cleft of the rock, Elijah out there with his mantle over his face and stuff, it's trying to make or Moses in the tabernacle, right? It's this whole business of, it's like the Sistine Chapel, right? You know, the fingers, it's God and man
mm-hmm.
coming close, and that, I mean, that's what the whole Bible is about, right? From beginning to end, it's about God and man getting back together. But there's an aspect of that is the most holy and the most special and most desirable thing in the universe is to be in God's presence. The Bible, that's the way it paints it. You know, when you look around, it's, you know, or Isaiah in chapter 6, when he's in the throne room in a vision again, and his first thought is, I'm going to die because I'm a man of unclean lips, and the seraphim has to come with a coal, touch his lips. But this whole thing that God is just so holy, so wonderful, so amazing, just to be close to him is just very intimate and private, in a sense. And so you see these settings where all these elders of Israel can go up onto the Mount Sinai and they even dine with God, but he ain't coming any further, only Moses. Right? And even what's his name? Joshua. Yeah, who later leads Israel. I mean, he comes partway up the mountain. But so when you see those things where somebody comes partway up the mountain, you got to pick up on those, that, you know, that is just the huge thing that he was able to go partway up the mountain, even though he couldn't go all the way to Moses. The fact that he's partway up the mountain, you got to mark that guy. He's got some purpose that's going to show up a little bit later. Yeah. So, you know, and it gets back to the whole business where Enoch was taken, right? Mm-hmm. Enoch walked with God. That was God's way of rewarding him for his intimacy. I think when you really get back to it, he had an intimacy with God in his walk, that God was just so pleased with it that he says, I want you here. And I think that whole thing is, it's supposed to teach us that. It's supposed to get us to look at that and go, what is the greatest thing? It's a relationship with God.
If you stop and think about it, everything came from that in the first place, you know. So to be, we came from God, to be back, you know, we're always in God's presence because he's always here. But to have that feeling, we're not supposed to go by feelings, but to be physically present with him, you know, and spiritually present with him. I mean, he spoke and existence leapt in, creation leapt into existence, you know, so it's where we came from. So to be back with him, it's gotta be fantastic.
Mm-hmm. So you get a little hint of that in this passage too, where Paul's like, okay, I was in the third heaven, I was given revelations of the Lord, and zip the lip. I'm not going to tell you anything much about it, except for the part that I'm supposed to, which of course he does teach us in the New Testament.
That's where it says things that I'm not supposed to say, speak.
Yeah. Unlawful. He even uses unlawful.
He's caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter.
Yeah. That's interesting.
Yeah, so that tells you right there, you know, that these people that have these afterlife experiences and stuff, like.
So it's it also leaves you with this mystery, which, near death or whatever it is.
Yeah.
Well, it is the afterlife.
Afterlife experience.
Yeah. But, you know, the other thing which I think is really neat about these passages is they they leave a lot of mystery about God. I think you've commented on that a number of times, too, that, you know, if we really understood God, he wouldn't be God anymore. You know, there's a mystery to God that is supposed to be what motivates us to press into what he has revealed.
We can never know it because he's the creator. We're the creation. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us
and our children. Mm-hmm.
We'll never know it all.
Mm-mm. And you kind of see these little things all the way through. Like if you think of the mother and father of Samson, when the angel of the Lord comes and tells that he's going to be a Nazarite and so on, the guy asks him, well, what's your name? And he says, well, why do you ask, seeing it's wonderful? And just if you just look at that exchange, mm-hmm. that's what, to me, that's one of the things about the Bible. The more you study the Bible, the more you realize, man, there's no way that guys could have written this book. Because it's got the weirdest things in these little places, the snake on the pole, whatever, all these different things that are just, they don't make any sense, but then the longer you study the Bible, you can start to see a little bit how they contribute to certain themes and things. And then you realize, oh yeah, how could these different authors come up with such a scheme over hundreds of years? One author couldn't even hardly pull this off, you know. So that whole business of God, you know, being mysterious, being wonderful, and people seeking to be near him is just a huge part of what the Bible is teaching in it. And so, you know, and we've talked about before that whole business with Enoch being taken up, you know, I believe is a picture of what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be walking with God and having intimacy with God in relationship, you know, in worship and prayer and fellowship, and then before the big disaster.
Yeah, but then in, you know, many worship services, it's like beckoning God to come in our presence. Lord, come into our presence. Holy Spirit, move. He's here today, you know. And then they take it too far because he's here, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't, everything you're saying is true. Mm-hmm. You know, when you see him, finally get to see him face to face in that close intimacy with him, but you don't get it by summoning him.
No, he's not a genie that you call in for a worship service.
And, you know.
That's why, I mean, I talked to Kevin about this, but I think it's Toby Mac has a song. He has a lot of great Christian songs. I've got a number of them on here.
Yeah.
But he has one song, which is kind of unfortunate, I think, and maybe he meant well, but the song is basically says, Lord, if you want to steal my show, I'll let you go. And it's almost like, it's like, well, it's my show.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, if God asks me for permission, I'll let him on stage.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and the first time I heard it, I'm like, oh, I kind of think I know what you're trying to say, but couldn't you have said it a little differently than that?
A little more reverence.
You know?
Yeah.
I'm not sure I know what he was trying to say.
Well, I think what he was saying is that he's open to God using him however God wants to use him in his in the concert. But again, it's his show. It's like another guy...
God's Balloon.
You know, Pete... another musician that people were talking about.
Yeah.
He comes to churches and does worship and stuff, but he considers them gigs, you know, or they're his gig.
Okay.
And it's like, yeah, I could see how as a musician you'd get used to referring to things like that. I mean, there's, you know,
in some respects it's just terminology. But,
yeah.
But it, yeah, if it, the heart of that is can be what's revealing. You know,
yeah,
because I've used that term before, even in Christian setting.
But you won't do it anymore.
So, and I guess that's the hard part. Is like it says, love covers a multitude of sins, and you know we all need grace because we have terminology. We don't necessarily mean the same thing somebody thinks when we say certain things. But at the heart of it, when we do say things like that and somebody brings it to our attention, then we need to go back before the mirror and say, okay, Lord, where is my heart on this? Is it really revealing something, or is it just terminology? Or is there really an aspect there where I do have this a little bit backward? Like you're talking about where people are calling down, you know, it's almost like they're calling down God to the service. I mean, he's not here until we invite him. And then... when we invite him, what that really means is we're expecting manifestations and crazy stuff to take place. Because we're going to keep... It's almost like having a circus where you got a special animal you keep in a little box, and then at the right time in the circus, you open it. Okay, come on out and do your little trick.
Yeah.
Get the ground going.